Greetings. Name of Jesus. Good to be here. It's been a number of years since we were in this building. I think the other time is when you were back in Lodi. That was a number of years ago. And concerning Tim, tomorrow, I had a hip surgery a year and a half ago. I wouldn't be standing here prior to that because I couldn't stand very short time. It hurts so bad. But now I can stand. Praise God. Praise the Lord. And I'm thankful for physicians that got the talent. I had a neighbor, we have a neighbor back home that had a double knee surgery back in October. And I just met him yesterday and he's walking around almost normal. So maybe we'll see Tim almost normal again, or maybe normal again. So God bless you. You know, I enjoyed the service thus far. I feel we had enough of meat that I could just say, well, that's good, that's it. We had enough. But you know, we want to fill the cup the whole way. Hopefully we can, with the Lord's help. Our Sunday school lesson, Having the Mind of Christ, coincides with my message this morning. I'm going to take our thoughts to 1 Peter, the second chapter, concerning the priesthood. We're looking at the New Testament priesthood. And we could ask ourselves, what is a priest? In the Old Testament, it was one that mediates man to God, one that is who ministers God's word, lives God's word, and represents God to the world. Are you a priest this morning? That's a question for all of us. Are you and I a priest this morning? Now, I'm going to... Peter here, of course, is a writer, and I'm going to give a little backdrop concerning Peter. Peter was called by Christ, being a disciple, back in Mark chapter 4, where that calling is recorded. I mean Matthew 4, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, well, that's not the right chapter. Chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Notice a response. Notice a response. They straightway, immediately, left their nets, followed him. That's a tremendous response. I like that. But that's Peter. That's Peter. Very impulsive. Boom. He did something. You know what? Sometimes it got him into a little trouble. But he did well. He meant well for what all he did. Jesus' surname, Simon Peter, meaning rock. Peter's brother, Andrew, here was a disciple of John the Baptist. I didn't realize that until not long ago, that Andrew, Peter's brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist. But after this, he followed Jesus. Now, we sang a little song here today, just at the closing here. Peter, James, and John in a little sailboat. Do you recognize they always use Peter's name first? And when they record the disciples' names, who do they record first? Peter. I'll give you a little thought on that as to why a little later. So the invitation, Follow Me, called these two believers into a permanent ministry to be shared with Christ. If they wanted to learn, they needed to follow. Another incident I want to read yet Luke 22. Luke 22:31. Here's Simon Peter a little bit later on. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So we recognize these words of Jesus. Jesus predicts Peter's denial, but he also he predicts his repentance. Isn't that amazing? Jesus predicted Peter's repentance. Peter didn't understand that as well. This was before the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in the garden, Peter's loyalty was tested. First of all, he wanted to protect Jesus by cutting off the high priest's servant's ear off. He wanted to protect Jesus. But you know what? It wasn't long, maybe an hour or two after that, he denied him. Imagine. Flip-flop. But you know, that was before the Spirit was upon man. So that caused Peter to be a little bit more unstable until after Peter had responded through the Spirit being upon him. Then Peter was as solid as a rock. He lived out his name to the fullest. He was a rock. In verse 32, in that same verse, Jesus prayed for Peter's conversion. And you know, he also said he's going to inspire his brethren. When did Peter do that? Well, back in Acts chapter 4, I think it was. No, Acts chapter 2 is when at Pentecost, when Peter preached the first sermon. That's when he inspired his apostle brethren and them there. All right, let's go on to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read the first 12 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, even to them which stumble, are at the word, being disobedient, wherefore also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, which in times past, which were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas ye speak against you as evildoers, that ye may be your good works, which they should behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in the beginning of this here chapter, we see that the word wherefore, that is a transitional word linking with the teaching that chapter 1 has just said, meaning that verses 1 refer to the evil that is in within us. We're supposed to lay that aside. Laying that aside. Life is so short, it's like grass, just like it says in chapter 1 there in 24. Life is short. So being that fact is before us, that life is so short, let's lay aside those things that trip us up. You know, life is like grass, or it's like a flower, it's short. Think of life like a dandelion. It is short and is influential for good or bad. It looks pretty when it's blooming, but when the white seeds blow away, that creates more dandelion. And usually we don't like dandelions in our yard. But most people do like green and yellow. But we don't like it in our yard. So, verse 1, laying aside, indicating house cleaning time. Clean out the old trash of the self-life, cleaning out the filth and the garbage of the past. House cleaning always looks better and feels better, doesn't it, sisters? You like when you house clean, it feels better. Feels like home again. Well, that's how we're supposed to do for the Christian life. Clean out. Verse 1. Then, verse 2, Peter likens a newborn baby like young Christians. Humanly speaking, there is nothing more precious, more pure than a newborn child. The nose, ears, mouth, ear, and eyes are all wonderfully proportioned and of each other perfect and soft. I just love to look at a little baby, just so perfect and beautiful. But you know what? I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. That small child has a desire. And that child will let you know his desire. What is that child's desire? When it cries, what is it? It's hungry. Are you hungry this morning? That's what Peter's saying. We should hunger. Hunger God's word like that ball of baby child hungers that milk. Like a young child. You know, if a young child doesn't eat, isn't hungry, we get concerned, don't we? We get concerned. Well, a small child does have a desire to learn. Just like a 16-year-old has a desire to learn to drive a car as well. Food is for life, health, strength, growth, and satisfaction. One thing about spiritual food is we can share it away, share it to others, and have as much as we started with. You can share all day long what you have, and you still have as much as you have when you started. And probably a little bit more. That's how God's word works. Verse 3. Like the saying goes, don't remain in the tasting stage. It says, taste that the Lord is gracious. Let's consume. Let's consume God's word. Let it be a part of us. Let it fulfill us. Let it be inspiring us to look forth, living forth God's word. Sometimes our children have no appetite because they are eating wrong things. Usually mothers say, what did you eat? Probably something you should, some candy before dinner. Peter warns his readers to lay aside certain wrong attitudes of heart that should hinder the appetite of spiritual things and hinder spiritual growth. If we stop feeding on the word, we stop growing, and we stop enjoying or tasting the grace that we find in the word. Going on to verses 4 to 9, Peter is giving a word picture of a great house that God is building, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some names of people have significant meaning. Peter, name meant rock. I believe Peter lived out his meaning of his name after his conversion. He was steadfast as a rock in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus used earthly stories for for heavenly meanings. Peter also used earthly things to explain Jesus and the church. You know, if we wouldn't have a Savior, what would be the point in having a church? There is only one Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one spiritual building. Now, I like to go back to Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Read a few verses there. Acts 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, just prior to this, they healed a man, and that's why he's saying what he's saying. Now he's referring to Jesus Christ again. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Now, this is one of my favorite verses, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Only name is Jesus Christ. It is the one and only one, the God in person, like we were discussing at Sunday school. God in person came and died for us. It's the only way we could be saved. There's one other verse I want to read yet, Ephesians 2, verse 20. We say that Jesus is the cornerstone. When you start building a foundation on a block building or any stone building, you always start at the corner. You work away from the corner. This is a very, very picture illustration of Jesus, the foundation as the apostles, and then they built from their way. And we're in the stone wall, brethren and sisters. We're the lively stones in that building. Now, when a mason, I have a neighbor that he's a stonemason. When he picks up a rock, that rock might not exactly fit where he'd like to put it. What is he going to do? He's going to chip away a little here. He's going to chip away a little bit here. Back here a little bit. Finally, set it in place. That's what God's doing to me. I trust he's doing that to you as well. You know, we're all building that wall, the church. We're all lively stones in that wall. Jesus is the cornerstone. Verse 20 says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. here Jesus is a lively stone being raised in victory through the death of his life. He is that lively stone that is well and alive, that chief cornerstone. He is alive forever more. But we also notice that this stone, Jesus, was rejected by men. You know, 700 years prior, before this all took place, Isaiah 53 prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews stumbled at that. They stumbled at that thought. They were looking, they had a mindset of looking for a Messiah to be a king that would release them from Roman rule. So Jesus' message was rejected, his person was refused, and his mission was misunderstood. So, going back to our text again, it says that the stone was disallowed. In other words, this word disallowed was to disapprove or reject. Now, as I think of Jesus' life, being God, being man, and that yet being rejected by his own people. You know, his brothers, even his half-brothers had a hard time believing that this was really the Messiah until after his death. You know, that feeling of rejection is real. It's a very big thing. Thinking of it, us as humans, being rejected, feeling that rejection, you don't feel any love. You had some serious emotional well-being upon us that we feel rejection. That is tremendous, tremendous. It's nothing more that helps a emotional well-being of someone that you're loved and respected and you have find meaning in life. Now just think of that. Just think of Christ on the cross, being rejected by people, rejected of his own people, and even his disciples deserting him. But you know what? You know what I like about that whole story though? There were some faithful women that stood by him at the cross. Those faithful women. And not just that. After the sun got dark and Jesus was ready to die, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Did God forsake him? No, God did not forsake Jesus. God removed his protection. And that felt like being forsaken. That's why Jesus said what he said. But he was not forsaken, but God did forsake his protection. But that feeling did come upon Jesus. But you know, sometimes when that feeling comes upon us, we get this self-pity idea, okay? When we self-pity ourselves, that love turns inwardly, and we love ourselves so much, we pity ourselves. But we should have that love that expresses to others. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he said he gave provisions for his mother. Imagine, he thought of his mother. Well, thinking of that, Jesus foreknew that he would die and be raised again forevermore. Now, in verse 6, I'm going to try to explain some words here. Thinking of the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, then he used the word elect. God elected him. He was chosen by God, accepted by Jesus. Jesus accepted this lot in life. And here it comes to the Trinity thing again. I just struggle with that. Okay, God, Jesus, and the Spirit, all three are as one, but yet separate. I just wish someone could really explain it to me, but seemingly there is, Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was elected. He was precious. Jesus was willing. He came. Jesus was a perfect Son of God. And he provided salvation for us as men. He was precious. The idea of the word precious is the idea of being honorable, endearment. In Isaiah 28:16 says this, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." You know, this cornerstone is described as a precious because Jesus Christ is the only foundation. He is the only one that could provide salvation for mankind. The one and the only. One and only. So everything hinged on Jesus' death and his resurrection. So you and I, as we are born again into God's family, become the part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and then we become the spiritual building. Think of it in a spiritual sense. We are lively stones in this building. Now, I'm going to read a little story. There was a famous story from Sparta. A Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. The visiting monarch looked around and he could not see no walls. He said to the Spartan king, "Where are these walls about that which you speak and boast so much?" The Spartan king, pointing at his bodyguard of magnificent Spartan soldiers, "These," he said, "are the walls of Sparta, and of every man of them a brick," or you could put the word stone. "Now, the point is quite clear. As long as a stone lies by itself, it is useless. It only becomes of use when it is built into a building. That is why it was made and it was being built into a building, that it realized its function and the reason for its existence. It is so with the individual Christian. To realize his destiny, he must not remain alone, but must be built into the fabric and defiance of the church." So that is describing the wall of the spiritual wall of the church. You know, we are building that wall. And I just thought of something. What is that wall for? That is to protect the inside from the filth of the outside and prevent the outside filth from coming into the inside. That's what you and I's job is this morning. We are priests to stand on the walls and to protect what we have and the influence, prevent the influence from the outside to come inside to the Church of Jesus Christ. When we turn to God and lay our lives upon the foundational stone of Jesus Christ, we become part of God's spiritual house. Everyone is needed in the building of the church. God has given many gifts for the benefit of the church. So we all have our gift and we all have a contribution to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. We all are priests. on this matter. We represent God. We point others to God as being the building of this visible church. Now, verse 8. Even them that which stumble at the word, being disobedient, when we stumble, we trip over something. You know, the Jewish people were tripping over the Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. They stumbled over the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. That's why they crucified him, because he said that he was the Son of God. In their minds, this was blasphemy. Jesus was professing to be God. So that meant death in their mind. They expected the Messiah to be reign as a king, to coming an honorable way and becoming a king to release them from the bondage of Rome. They were stumbling over the incarnation of Jesus as well. You know, they believed Mary to be immoral, Jesus' illegitimate son. To them, Jesus did not make sense. And their way of thinking, a Messiah would come to them, you know, coming as a lowly person. They expected someone royal, someone up in this world, you know. But Jesus came to give life, and they rejected him. In Matthew 21, And Jesus said unto them, did you never read of the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's the thought I wanted. What was Jesus really telling them? This is Jesus saying, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. From who? From who? Who rejected the kingdom? It was the Jews. And given to a nation bringing the forth of the fruits thereof. Now, I want to think of it this way. That nation is what I believe is the church, made up of many people of many nations. This is the nation that Jesus was referring to. In 1 Peter there, where we read, we are a holy nation, royal priesthood. I think this is what Jesus was referring to concerning the building up the church. The scholars, I should say this, that the ideology that Jesus would have but the ideology that would have been right would have been that Israel was to believe and repent and to show God the salvation to the world. But through their rejection, so the kingdom of God was transferred to the church. And Jesus is the cornerstone head of that church. Now you understand what that verse there is saying. So if the transfer of the witness no longer was to the Jew anymore, but it was to the church now. But a Jew could become a part of the church. Just like the Old Testament era time, in order to be a child of God, you had to become a Jew. Today, a Jew has to become a born-again child of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what they rejected. And they still are today, but there are some being converted in Israel today. Thank be to God. Now, verse 44 in that same chapter there in 22, whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, But on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There's a truth here. You know, Jesus here is offering mercy to those who are falling on the stone, meaning falling upon him, that stone, Jesus Christ, in repentance and in faith. But if we do not believe, we do not repent, judgment will grind him to powder. Now, that doesn't mean in a physical sense that your Jehovah's Witness friends probably here would use this verse and say, see, there it is. You're going to be burned up and that's going to be it. You're going to grind you to powder and that's going to be it. No, nothing. Your spirit cannot be ground to powder. Your body can, but not your spirit. So, the question for us this morning, verse 9, back in our text again. What is your privilege and role as a believer in Christ? In the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood, but today God's people are the priesthood. In other words, if I was a priest in the Old Testament era of time, I would have to be a Levite. Today, I'm a Levite through Jesus Christ. You and I can have the privilege of being a priest, a representative of Jesus Christ. I'll try to read Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in a true heart of full assurance by faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. Now, the thought I want there, when Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil, the temple, was rent from top to bottom. That made provision for us as humanity, whoever we are, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we could be a priest, that we could be have connection to God. Through Jesus Christ, our intermediator, no longer a priest or a Levite, but through Jesus Christ, now that we can have that connection to God. Each one of us, we don't have to run to a Levite to have our connection to God. We can personally, each one of us, have our connection to God. So each individual believer has the privilege of coming to the presence of God. Old Testament ceremonies had an outward practice pointing forward to an inward experience by the washing away of our sins and cleansing us and crucifying our desire and to live above sin, living a sacrificial life of holiness. We do not want to come to God through any person on earth, but through our mediator, Jesus Christ himself. He is alive, interceding for us in the heavens, sitting on the right hand of the Father on our behalf. So, another question. What does God expect of the Christian today? What does God expect of a Christian today? Well, number one, we are chosen. God loves you. Jesus died for you. God wants you to be part of his family. Number two, a royal priesthood, a God's representative. We are priests that belong to the sovereign majesty of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords. We are the priesthood of God Himself, the priest who rule and reign with Christ, who serve and worship God. Think about that. You are going to reign with Christ, rule and reign with Christ. When? You ever wonder? Are you reigning now? Are you reigning the earth now? I'm going to read a verse in Revelation just to stir your minds a little bit. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God, you're a priest, and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I don't have a prophecy message this morning, but my opinion, Jesus Christ is coming on earth and is going to reign the earth for 1,000 years. We as Christians are going to be reigning with him due to the fact, I guess I won't say a whole lot on it, but I believe my eschatology is that the Christians will come back with Christ and reign with Christ and on the earth. Maybe that's food for thought. And God's going to show the world what he expected to happen in the Garden of Eden. He's going to bring it back to them conditions. What is a nation? It is a holy nation of God. Remembering the word holy means separate, set apart, and different. Any person who is willing to separate himself from sin and evil of this world is setting his life apart unto God. God will take this person and make him a citizen of his holy nation. This is what holy means. It is to be different from the world and from the sin and evil and death. Exodus 19:6 says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now also it says there that believers become a special or peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, a people to be his very own, a people saved to be his own. Being God's precious possession has the idea of value and worth. Just think of that. You're very valuable to God. You're precious. If our Savior's precious, you are precious as well. No more precious to God than the gems or any precious treasury. Peculiar means we are a very highly valued treasure. Back to the question, what does God expect of a Christian today? A born-again believer is to be set apart from the world, sin, and all of its evil, unto God. Man gives his will to God and lives a sacrificial life for him. On top of that, God grants the Holy Spirit to live within the believer and guide him. You know, sisters, you have a special protection that you can be thankful for, and that is that covering, that veiling that you wear. That is for angel protection as well. That doesn't mean that God is not going to allow some things to happen, but he can protect you. Peter tells us to show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. All these privileges carry with them one responsibility: revealing the praises of God to the lost world. Show forth. Tell it to the world. You're an advertisement. Each Christian of this holy nation is a living advertising of God's kingdom. And one closing verse, 1 Corinthians 4. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made, listen to this, we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Who's watching you today? You're a spectacle. You're an actor or a theater, or someone is watching you. To the world, angels are watching us, and to men, people are observing you. Wow. We have quite an undertaking. We are a representative of God. Should be serious. Now, as you all know, we had a tragedy in our congregation. And the question came up, can Chad watch us now? I don't know. I don't have that answer. Let us pray.